As always, we extend a hearty welcome to all of our visitors who may have come our way. We're certainly glad that you were able to be here. Encourage you to be back at any time that you possibly can. You might want to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 3 and read through verse 12 to kind of get our introductory set up here. We'll come back and talk about verse 1 and 2 in just a moment. Beginning verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you have not seen him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully and prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The very first 12 verses of 1 Peter sets us up really for the balance of the entire book. First of all, Peter addresses his audience about the importance of being God's people. That's the very first thing he does. Secondly, Peter speaks of their future hope, the hope of the resurrection. Third, he addresses the trials of their world that they live in. And finally, Peter reminds them of the prophets who foretold of the coming kingdom that they were now a part of. As we open up this book, we notice that it is written by the Apostle Peter. He starts out by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of the original chosen 12. We find that in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. He possessed what we recognize now as a full measure of the Holy Spirit, because of the things that he was able to do. He was able to heal the lame. We see that in Acts chapter 3. He was able to raise Dorcas from the dead, Acts chapter 9. And when we back up to chapter 8, we see that he could actually impart the miraculous gifts on others. We find that in Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. Peter then addresses his readers as those who had been scattered, the dispersion, by great persecution that was taking place in Judea, and that they were being dispersed to the lands of Asia. But more importantly, as we look at this, we notice in verse 2 that Peter addresses them basically in three different ways. Number one, he refers to them as the elect. He says, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, now listen, in sanctification of the Spirit. They were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that concept in just a moment. And then notice, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he addresses them as the elect, those who are sanctified, and those who had been obedient. Now, when we talk about the elect, we want to notice here that the elect literally means chosen. And notice how it was done. According to the foreknowledge of God. From the very foundation of the world, God knew that He was going to put into place a plan of salvation whereby man might be acceptable to Him, become those who had been chosen. This is not the unconditional, predestination that you hear so much about in the religious world today. But it is rather according to man's obedient response to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we become the elect. And also, they were sanctified. That word sanctified comes from a Greek word, hagios, which simply means to be set apart for God's own special purpose. That's all it really means, is to be set apart. God's people are sanctified. We are set apart to do the work that God has given us to do. We are set apart as part of the elect because we have been obedient to the gospel call. Our sanctification is dependent upon both God and us. One thing, our sanctification is dependent upon the truth of God. How do we know that? Jesus Himself in John chapter 17, verse 17, said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We are set apart by the word of God, the truth of God. Christians are chosen and sanctified also by obedience. Notice, for obedience, Peter says, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's where we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ when we're obedient in baptism. Parallel verses can be found in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Paul says, "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through," how? "Sanctification of the Spirit." Once again, it's through this divine word that we have been given by the Holy Spirit. This is the divine side of things. And notice Paul goes on by saying, "And belief in the truth." That is to say, this is the human side and our proper obedient response to the gospel. The proper response to God's petition for us to come to Him. Then now let's take a look at the actual text that we started out with. Number one, God is worthy of all of our glory, all of our praise, and all honor that we can give to Him. God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 3. And having said that, we understand that Jesus came into this world to seek and save that which is lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Now, because He came to seek and save that which was lost, and since all men sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, and in fact says we make God out to be a liar. If He had not sent His only begotten Son, then we would be lost. Because of the power of God to raise up Christ from the dead, He became the first fruit of the resurrection, and as a result of that, He became our living hope. Folks, when the Bible talks about a living hope, it is talking about the fact that there is life in it, that it's not a dead hope. It's not something that let me give you an example. When Jesus died on the cross, many of His disciples left Him. Many of those who had been following Him left Him. Why was that? Because they saw that their hope in having a king come back and actually establish a nation and restore Israel had been dashed. You see, in their mind's eye, their hope was gone. We had two men on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke chapter 24. And they said, but we were hoping. Did you hear that? We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Luke 24 and verse 21. They saw within this the loss of all hope. But the New Testament always talks about the fact that it is a living hope. Why is it living? Because God, through His great power, was able to raise Christ from the dead. And if He raised Christ from the dead, our hope is living. That is to say that we can see that we have that hope of eternal life too. If God can raise His Son from the dead, God can raise us from the dead. If God can raise His Son from the dead, the promise that God made to us becomes a living hope. It's a living promise. We also notice in our text from verse 4 here that God has reserved heaven for His people. What people? The elect that He talked about, the sanctified that He talked about in verse 2, the obedient that He talked about in verse 2. And Peter actually characterizes this reservation as an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It does not fade away. This reserved, this reservation that God has given us is one that does not die, does not grow old, does not diminish. It's not defiled, that it is a pure reservation, and this reservation doesn't go away. And then notice verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that God rewards the faithful with eternal salvation, who are kept, Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This last time clearly is speaking like, just like it does in Matthew chapter 24. The last day that He talks about, not the plural days, but the last day that He talks about, this is the last time He's talking about one thing and one thing only. That is what? The judgment day. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we give an account of the things that we've done in this body. And this is all spoken here as Peter talks in a very positive, upbeat way. So we have our reward being eternal salvation through trials. Though God's reward is an enduring faith. He rewards our enduring faith. James exhorted his readers in a similar fashion, didn't he, in James chapter 1, 2 through 12. Peter elaborates in verses 6 and 7 here of our text. Trials, he says, are for a little while. Some translations render that for a season. But they both convey the notion here of our trials, our tests, are temporary in their nature. And Peter says their trials would be varied, manifold temptations, the King James renders it. Multifaceted, varied temptations and trials were going to come their way. These trials would touch their faith. That is to say, their persecution for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. Not just trials in general, but because they had been faithful and were being faithful to the Lord. And having survived the trials by fire, he says, just like gold is tested, they would be found to praise, honor, and glory. But just because we have not seen Jesus in the flesh, we can still believe. We can rejoice. I'm going to suggest to you that when Peter writes here, and notice how he says this here, whom, I'm in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, whom you have not actually physically seen, you still love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you stop and think about that, Peter wrote this particular letter approximately 30 years after the death of Jesus. It is a very real possibility, as Peter was writing this, many of the people that he was writing to may not have actually ever seen Jesus in the flesh. They had heard the stories of Jesus. They had been hearing the gospel proclaimed since that time, but many of them may not have actually seen him. And he says here, though you haven't even seen him, yet you still believe, and in belief you rejoice with joy inexpressible. I think about this a little bit, and you think about what even Jesus told Thomas. Remember when Dr. Thomas questioned whether or not Jesus was, could you have possibly seen Jesus? I'll not believe him till I see his hands and touch his hands and put my hand into his side. I won't believe. And Jesus, when he did confront Thomas, said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. He says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Even at that day and time, Jesus said there were those who had never actually seen him. Many were those who had heard about Jesus but had never actually seen him, and Jesus had just come back to introduce himself, as it were, back to his apostles. He said, blessed are you for believing, but blessed are those who have never seen him, yet they still believe. And notice it said, yet have believed. In other words, it was happening then. The results of their faith would be the glories of eternal salvation. Receiving the end of your faith. What was that? The salvation of your souls. The salvation of our souls. And then notice here, I've always liked this particular section, because verses 10 through 12 talks about how the prophets had foretold of the salvation that was going to come through Christ. They weren't privy to it in the sense that it was happening in their time, but notice what it says. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then notice things which angels desire to look into. The prophets were even inquisitive about this. They weren't getting to see it come to fruition. They wanted to inquire. They sought to inquire. Even the angels desire to look into the depth of this promise. He says, you know what? You're blessed because it's happening in your lifetime. This hope of eternal life through Christ is happening in our lifetime. And we can be grateful for that. Now let's quickly look, and then the lesson will be yours. We'll quickly look at the balance of 1 Peter chapter 1. We look at Peter's exhortation here. Notice verses 13 through 21. We're not going to try to read that whole thing right now. But notice what he does, first of all. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter in this section now starts with a full attack on being a positive in their minds. He says, gird up, literally secure your minds, and be filled with hope and sobriety. The Christian's hope rest in God's power to raise us from the dead. It rests in God's power to raise up Christ, and we know that right now He sits at the right hand of the Father, and it rests in the eternal inheritance that is our salvation. So we have this hope that we have. We have a hope about us that the world cannot understand. And he says, don't just gird up your minds, the loins of your mind, that is, with hope and sobriety. Notice that word sober here. It's not the word nepho. Nepho is the word that tells us not to be intoxicated. Sober here comes from the Greek word sophron. And it literally means to be of sound mind, and it suggests that we be in control of ourselves. Number two, Peter encourages them to live obedient lives, unlike, notice, their disobedient past lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 would say much the same thing that Peter does here. Paul wrote this, "And such were some of you," talking about those who had lived in sin. He says, "Such were some of you," but now here's the exhortation, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." In what? The blood of Christ. So he encourages much in the same way that Peter does here. It's just almost like an all-out assault on anything that would discourage them. He's exhorting, he's encouraging them in every possible way. Notice the third point here in verses 13 through 21. Peter exhorts them to live holy lives. Be holy, for I am holy. As Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are part of this holy nation. Yes, we are a royal priesthood, but we are also a holy nation. Set apart. There's that word, holy, sanctified. Set apart. This is the same Greek word, hagios. That's the word, by the way, we get our word saint from. As Christians, we are saints. We are set apart. Paul addressed them many times, the churches many times, as to the saints who are in Rome. The saints who are in. The saints are not somebody who's already died. The saint is somebody who's alive. It's either that or the Apostle Paul and others wrote to dead people, which would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? But the word holy here means we are sanctified. We're set apart for God's own special use. And in here, in this particular text, when he said, "Be holy, for I am holy," he's actually quoting Leviticus 11:44 and Leviticus 19:1-2. There God said, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." We're told here to be set apart for God's own special use. God has set apart Himself that He cannot sin. He's calling on us to set apart ourselves to not sin. God would tell Moses in Leviticus 19:1-2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" In other words, use God as our pattern. In both cases, whether you're looking at Leviticus 11 or Leviticus 19, God has always called upon His people. Never been a time when He has not called upon His people to be a set-apart people, to set apart ourselves, separate ourselves from the world that we live in. And while we realize we can't get out of this world, save death, doesn't mean that we have to be a part of it in the sense that a lot of people want to be a part of the world. Then we notice in verse 17 that we did not read, Peter speaks of the fairness or justness of God. Notice what he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Now, stop right there. Peter says here, as he did, we go back to Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Peter says, God is not one who shows partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, Peter actually says it, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of personalities. God does not show partiality, New King James renders it. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness, that is the person who is accepted with God. God isn't partial. God doesn't care about the externals. He doesn't look at you and look at me and say things like, I don't really like short people. I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? I'm not too tall. Or I don't like people who are bow-legged. I'm going to get out and not let you see how bow-legged I am. He doesn't say, I don't like people who are really tall. He doesn't judge externally. He judges internally, and He judges with perfection. We look at people sometimes, and we judge with imperfection. We may not even be intentionally doing it. I'm just saying, as human beings, we look at people, and we look at them and go, man, before we even stop, we started judging. We see somebody, that person would never obey the gospel. We haven't even really got to know them yet. God does not judge with partiality, but it judges righteous judgment. The number five that we see in here is that Peter speaks of the great price that is paid for man. Notice as we continue on, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the vain or aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We learn here that there was a great price paid for man. And our redemption is not based upon things that are as temporary, as carnal, even as the things that you think about as being of great value, silver and gold. But rather, Peter says here, we have been what? Redeemed by something greater. That is the precious blood of Christ. That was the price paid for us. We weren't bought out of sin, out of something that you could reach into your pocket and look at and put on a counter and buy something with. No matter how great it is, no matter how valuable that thing is, we're bought with something that was a once and for all time sacrifice. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. He'll never give it again. And if we don't accept it, we don't receive it, we don't follow after it, we will not get a second chance. This is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And then number six, Peter concludes this section by showing them that Christ's coming was from before the foundation of the world. Let's see that in verse 20. And what does he mean by that? Well, simply this, is that God, in His infinite wisdom, before He ever created the universe, knew that it was going to require the precious blood of Christ to die, to shed His blood, to die on the cross that we come in contact with through baptism to save our souls. It was from before the very foundation of the world. That's where we lose contact, I think. I don't understand that concept of eternality. But our final thoughts come in the last four verses, 22 through 25. We're purified and born anew to eternal life by the eternal Word. Notice in verse 22 that the cleansing of the soul is contingent upon something. What does it say? The obeying of the truth. There's no other way. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this spiritual rebirth is by the incorruptible seed, verse 23, which is what? What is the seed? Well, go over to Luke chapter 8, verse 11, and you'll learn what it is. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. That is an incorruptible seed. That's how that spiritual birth is made possible. Both the corruptible seed that Peter's going to talk about in verses 24 and 25 here is the fleshly birth. The human body, as Peter would put it, use terminology that Peter will use here, will wither, fall away, it'll die. But God's eternal word that produces eternal life endures forever. The spiritual will go on. The physical is corruptible. The physical will go away. Folks, the Word of God purifies and cleanses sin so that eternal life is possible for us. Peter had a lot to say in this. We really only touched the hem of the garment in some ways. But I thought what's really interesting in this is the encouragement, the exhortation that Peter gave them. It's not over with. Many of them's hopes were gone. Many of them, because of the great persecution, the dispersion that he talked about, that Christians were under, and many of them thought that because Jesus died on the cross, all hope was gone. He says, no, it's not gone. It's just started for you. It's all before us. It's great because we can look at the same thing, can't we? It's all before us, this hope of eternal life. Life, it doesn't matter how long you're here, short or long time on earth. It's all before us. The question is, what will we do with it? If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, what a great time, what a great day, then right now, to begin that Christian walk. Put your Lord and Savior on in baptism and realize that now you have a living hope. Not just a hope about something, but a living hope for eternal life. Maybe it's the case that you're a child of God and you strayed away. You need to come back to God. Maybe it's just you need prayers of the church. Whatever your need may be, if we can help out, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?